I was told when I arrived in the Philippines last week that my personal greatest claim to fame is that I am the pastor of Atan and Rachel. I was preaching for a Bible conference for the Bible College where both of them plan to go back to the Philippines to teach. And when I publicly gave that first opportunity, gave my greetings from Atan and Rachel, you could just see the people beaming about that. They really love them, really eager to have them back again. I told them we're not quite finished with our training of them yet. As soon as we're done, we'll send them along. But they just really love them. Very dear people that I got to meet, besides the students at the college and the Filipino pastors that were there as well, also greatly enjoyed spending good time and fellowship with a number of the missionaries that are serving there. One of them related an instance to me. He has been in the Philippines for 3 years now, and he said that when they first arrived, their very first morning in the city of Manila, he thought, why, we had this long trip and we're getting started in a whole new environment. He said, I think I better get started on my normal exercise routine right away so I don't let that slip just because it's hard to fit it in. So that morning, he went out for a jog. And about a half hour later, he was ready to return back to their temporary quarters where they were staying, and he couldn't remember the way. He started to use his instincts and realized they weren't functioning very well. The further he went, he just felt like he was getting more and more lost. He had no phone, and he had no phone number to call anyway. He didn't even know the address where they were staying. And that's where he stopped the story. The next day when I saw him again, I said, I think I need to know how you got home. And he said, well, I remembered that there was a police station along the way, so I kept asking people, where's the nearest police station? And he eventually found that and from that could find his way back. But for a considerable period of time, he felt all alone, unable to find his way. He said he thought that was just an awful beginning to his missionary service for the Lord. I think probably the disciples who experienced seeing Christ die on the cross went home that night, and all through the next day and the next evening, just thought about that scene. And apparently had no clue that there was any more to be done. Imagine how alone they would have felt. How lost. How do we find our way? What do we even do next? They had no idea. We would feel the same way as well. If Mark chapter 15, where we left off a few weeks ago, if that was the end of the story, he came, he died for our sin. Now let's even assume that with that, it would pay for our sin so we can have salvation, but now we're left on our own to find our own way, and we're not even sure what to do. As you notice that we stopped with verse 8 in the scripture reading this morning, there's a particular reason for that. And if you have an ESV translation of the Bible, you may notice that note that says that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. In fact, it's the earliest and most important manuscripts have no trace of that. There are some other manuscripts that do have those verses, but most of the earliest ones of those have an asterisk of sorts or a handwritten note saying that they were not part of the original that scribe was copying. He got it from somewhere else. Early translations don't include the other verses, and early believers writing back and forth to each other also note that they thought that Mark ended at verse 8. Apparently what happened is some well-meaning scribe was a little disturbed by the way verse 8 ends and thought, Mark didn't finish. I wonder if the rest of it was lost. Well, he knew what happened after that because he had the other Gospels, so he filled in mostly from material from Matthew, Luke, and John. And everything that is said in verses 9 through 20, it's all true. It just appears, even if you read through verse 8 and then continue in verse 9, it's really awkward. The wording, he then goes back a little bit into the story, and he reintroduces Mary Magdalene as if we haven't read about her, and she's been mentioned three times in the previous chapter alone. It really seems that Mark may have ended at verse 8, and again, well-meaning scribes just kind of filled in the gaps for us. But it's been a particular delight for all of us as we have studied the book of Mark to let Mark speak. What Mark wants to emphasize, let that be the message. And so that's why I've decided to just include verses 1 through 8 in the message this morning, so that we just let Mark emphasize for us what he wants us to conclude from his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating perspective he has when you see what he doesn't include and what he does have to say. His message here is clearly that Christ is risen from the dead. But because he has risen from the dead, what's the emphasis of our response? And that seems to be that Mark is intent here at the very end of his gospel that we make the decision individually, all of us, to follow this Savior. That we not live as if we are on our own, as if we have to make our own choices, as if we have to find our way home, as if we have to determine how best to honor Him and to serve Him. We are not so limited. We have a living Savior. A living Savior who is living specifically for the purpose of leading us, of directing our path. I want us to appreciate that emphasis as it comes up in these eight verses. Verses 1 through 4, very discouraged group of disciples, including these three women that Mark notes for us. They're struggling. They're having a hard time. They're not sure what to do. But we see in these verses that already, even before they know that he's risen, he's already relieving their struggles. He's already able to show that he can help with the problems and trials of life. You are not on your own. We see, though, that until they're aware that Christ is ready to lead them, that their plans are too small. Very often we live that way as well. Our plans are narrow. We're focused on temporal things of this earth. Our plans are too small. In verse 1, they are intent on showing love for Christ, and that is good. But love for Christ, while preoccupied with the temporal things of this earth, is not good enough. Mark tells us that when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Mark's wording here is actually very precise. That they bought the spices the night before Sunday morning, so that on verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, they could bring those spices to the tomb. They didn't want to wait for the shops to open on Sunday morning, so they bought their spices on Saturday night. To this day, that is how it works among Jews. It is a marvelous experience. And there's one particular street in West Jerusalem, in modern Jerusalem, that all throughout the Sabbath, from sundown on Friday night to sundown on Sunday evening, there is nothing going on. There's not a store open. There's nobody out on the streets. There are no cars. Everything looks like it's deserted. But once the sun goes down on Saturday evening, the Sabbath is over. Their Sabbath begins, every day for them begins at sundown and ends the next sundown. So that's when they went out and bought the spices. The shops opened up. They'd be open for several hours after sundown on Saturday night. So they purchased their spices so that on Sunday morning, very early, they could bring them. So purchase the spices, Mark tells us, so that they might go and anoint him. Okay, now that's a really nice thing for them to do. That's really thoughtful. This is traditional treatment of a dead body. The body would be left in the tomb to decompose. Later on in the first century, their practice was to, once all of the body had decomposed and there's nothing left but bones, they would gather the bones up and put it in a small box, and then they could use the tomb for other purposes. And so it was very unusual to have a new tomb that had never been used. A high distinction for Christ from Joseph of Arimathea. But then to bring the spices, it was just so that just to make it the whole process a little more pleasurable, a little more pleasant, even tolerable. Now the point here, I think, is that they wanted to do a good thing for Christ. But the reality, this good thing was not necessary, was actually not even helpful. They would not actually turn out to be able to do this good thing. They're thinking too small here in serving Christ. What good thing can I do? As long as we are devising what to do next, we might be limited to just good things and not the best things. Making that judgment call, exercising the discernment that says, yeah, that would be okay, but I could better bring honor for Christ. I could better serve him if I focus my time and attention on this ministry activity. See, there's the corrective already coming forth here. They are striving to do good, but it's not good enough. In verse 2, they have even zeal for the Lord, that they get up early in the morning, letting us know that they really want to be useful. They want to serve God. This is very well-meaning. They are eager to honor him. But again, they're doing so in a way that really doesn't help. It's not going to count for eternity. Well, notice in Mark's account of the resurrection of Christ, there's no description of the resurrection itself. But Mark shares that characteristic with all the other gospel writers. None of them describe Christ opening his eyes, standing up, or however this may have unfolded. None of them tell us the process of the resurrection, the act, the event itself. They all show disciples approaching a tomb that they expect holds a dead body and finding the tomb is empty. These three women are expecting still to find that dead body. But let's pause for a moment and consider, why were they expecting a dead body? Well, of course, They had seen him die on Friday afternoon. Isn't that enough to expect? Then these women even watched him get buried. They saw him being placed in that tomb. That is why they're expecting to find a dead body. That is why they're so discouraged about all of these events. That's why they're so dismal. This is actually what they're doing, an act of mourning. But why are they mourning when Christ told them he was going to be raised? Mark has already recorded that prophecy for us. Take a quick look back at Mark chapter 10. To see how clearly Christ had stated this, Mark 10, verse 32, this is while they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, that Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed that he was even going to go to Jerusalem, and those that followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. For several reasons, one of them being that they needed to know that this was not something happening to him, that was something he was allowing to happen. He knew it was going to happen. He is not surprised by the opposition that he would face that week. But also, Mark tells us that those who followed were afraid. So I think we need to read what he says in verses 33 and 34 as a response to their fear as to why they shouldn't be afraid. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Well, there's no help for fear there, except that he's letting them know he knows it ahead of time. "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." That's the last thing he said in that episode. After 3 days, he will rise. And yet we have no evidence that any of the disciples, even his closest followers, believed him. He states it in his word what he's going to do, and we're just not sure. I don't think so. I think there's a lesson just in that fact for us, that when facing trials, which the disciples certainly were, the trial of their life in these days, that when facing trials, the difference between confident hope and full expectation, the difference between that and sad discouragement, the difference is one thing: believing God's word. Believing the God who says he's in control. Believing the God who says, "I'm going to help you in times of need." In this case, believing the one who said, "After 3 days, I will rise." I mean, why weren't the disciples having a prayer meeting at the tomb that morning? Anticipating, waiting to see the resurrection as Christ promised it. In the midst of their greatest trial, why were they not expectant and trusting God? Okay, we can't be pointing a finger at the disciples, though. As guilty as they are of failing to believe God's word and trust him in the midst of their trial, we respond exactly the same way. How often is it that in the midst of a trial we are discouraged and feeling self-pity, And then somebody else comes up and reminds us of a promise of Scripture, and we draw encouragement from that. Why aren't we starting encouraged? Because we already know those truths. Besides plans that are too small, verses 3 and 4 tell us one other element of this circumstance for these three women that reminds us also that our faith is too weak. Our faith is too weak. Verse 3, they're on the way to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" It would have been good if they had thought of that the night before. Maybe solicited some help. Mark goes on to tell us this was a great stone. Could have weighed several tons. The women are aware because they saw that stone get rolled into place on Friday evening. They're aware that they have no hope of being able to move that stone themselves. See, faith is too weak. I take this as just an instance. It's almost a casual instance that reminds us of what we face so often, that while we are operating on our own wisdom and our own strength, making our own plans as best we can, so easy for us to fail to discern very obvious features of the circumstances we're going to face and find that we can't do it anyway. Oh, I should have realized that there would be that the stone is too big for us, the ladies are saying to each other. And that one fact could have just stopped all of their efforts. Can't do it. Can't even do the nice thing. The kind, the loving thing. See, failure on this one issue renders all their other preparations entirely worthless. That's the characteristic of plans when we make them ourselves. If we're operating from our own wisdom, our plans are incomplete at best and entirely misdirected at worst. But now here is where Mark tells us that Christ himself gives the first indication that there's something going on here that they don't yet understand and appreciate. He tells us that once they here arrived at the tomb, that looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. He doesn't specifically tell us their response to that, but it's got to be shock, amazement. Who's been here before us? We're here at the earliest possible moment. The stone had been rolled back. It was very large. This is a really impressive deed. I take this then as evidence of God's providential oversight and provision in spite of ourselves. So often we are feeling our way along in the darkness, trying to find our own way, and we find out that God opens doors that we could never have anticipated. But he's anticipated, and he's demonstrating that he loves and cares for you. What they found is their problem was already solved, opening the door for them to find out there's way more for them to know. The way that is expressed in verse 4, it had been rolled back, clearly indicates divine intervention. It's like God's at work here. God is opening this door. God's providing direction. He's helping us with our problem. And in fact, he has a lot more help available. Our appreciation of our Savior is far too small if we think that his greatest asset is his ability to help us with our troubles. Helping us with our troubles? Yes, he's really good at that. But he wants to be on the front end of our activities. Not watch us get ourselves lost again. Oh, okay, let me help you out of a jam. He'd like to keep us out of those jams. He'd like us to be asking for his help all along, every day. So there's a call here already that the risen Savior is able to intervene. He is already relieving struggles and showing he can do that. Well, there's a call here for us to acknowledge implicit in these verses that we so often continue to struggle in our own strength anyway. I think it'd be good for us to confess that to the Lord. God, forgive me for forgetting to seek you and the guidance and help that you provide. Forgive me for my small faith. Forgive me for all the instances in which I forget what you have said in your word and forget the promises you have given, that you have committed yourself to guide, to protect, and provide. Forgive us for depending on the futility of our own wisdom. We need his help. But his providential provision, as much as it indicates his love and power, he has a lot more to offer. And that's what Mark emphasizes in verses 5 through 8. He doesn't want to just relieve your struggles. He wants to direct your footsteps. He wants to be in charge. He wants to be the leader. The only way he can do that is if he rises from the dead. And so the message of verses 5 and 6 is that he has, in fact, conquered the grave. The women find that the stone is rolled away, so they walk into the tomb. Verse 5 tells us that entering, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. A young man, Mark tells us. He's describing him according to his outward appearance. And the other gospel writers make it clear to us, this is no human being. This is an angel sent by Christ himself. Christ has a message to communicate, but he chooses to do so through this angel, and he chooses to have that angel appear in human form. So he's described as simply a young man in a white robe. Well, have anybody standing or sitting inside this tomb was going to be shocking enough. But that there may have been other aspects of his appearance that indicated he is more than human may have added to their amazement. But amazement and alarm is, in fact, their response. But see, Christ has already sent a message through this angel and shows here that he has already anticipated their fears. He already knows how they're going to respond to the circumstance that they are here discovering, and he equips the angel to meet that need as well. And the angel does so in two ways. First of all, by saying, don't be alarmed. You're having an inappropriate response right now. This is not cause for fear. There is news here that should encourage your heart. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. All right, he settled the issue here. That's exactly what they're after. But he points out, you're seeking a dead body? There is no dead body. Jesus, who was crucified, he has risen. He is not here. And now both of those facts are important. It's conceivable he could have been risen and be right around the corner somewhere. Is he maybe a little deeper into the tomb? No, he's not here. But he is risen, the angel assures them, and points to the emptiness of the tomb to demonstrate the reality of the resurrection, as do all the gospel writers. How do you know he's risen? Look at the tomb, these eyewitnesses were told. They examined the evidence, and they concluded that, in fact, he is risen. And so the angel says here, see the place where they laid him. And this series of sharp staccato statements, each one of them just a few words, accumulating these truths that together assure us Jesus has conquered the grave. He has not just paid for our sin with his death. He has risen from the dead in order to do what? Well, the emphasis in this passage, and he shares this, Mark shares this with the other gospel writers as well, though they add other details. But Mark makes it, I think, the clearest. He rose from the dead because he is ready to lead you. That is why you are never alone. That is why you never need to depend upon your own wisdom and finding your own way. He is providing the direction for you. He has risen to be your leader. Let him lead. Be his follower. In this very important way, Mark concludes where he began. He started off presenting Jesus, the Son of God, and immediately showed the wisdom of those that decided to follow him. He called his disciples, and they came. They believed him, so they followed him. And throughout the book, we have been tracing the various lessons of discipleship. What it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so even the resurrection is here emphasizing that truth. See this in verse 7. That he is ready to lead and he has work for you to do. The angel goes on to say, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Just as he told you. Now what puzzles us about that statement? And again, Mark is not the only one that emphasizes the meeting in Galilee. What puzzles us is that we know that that meeting in Galilee happened a little while later. Before that, there is an encounter with Mary Magdalene still in the garden. She sees Christ personally. There's an encounter on the road to Emmaus that afternoon. And then those disciples come back to the upper room, and there, 10 of the 11 disciples see Jesus firsthand. Only one missing was Thomas. And a week later, Thomas was there, and Christ showed up again. All of these intervening appearances of Christ, but for Mark, they're intermediate. They're not the real point. I think it's as if, in Mark's perspective at least, all of those earliest appearances of Christ were specifically for the purpose of convincing the disciples he's really alive. They seem to be struggling with it, including Thomas. So the struggle continues for that whole next week for him. And then finally, after those appearances, they're convinced he really is alive. I mean, I'm not even sure they'd be going to Galilee expecting to see him if we didn't have those earlier appearances. But Mark has nothing to say about those in these verses because he wants to emphasize that meeting in Galilee. What went on in Galilee? Though other gospel writers include a reference to that meeting, it's only Matthew that tells us at least one of the things they talked about. It's the end of Matthew where in Galilee, he gives them their assignment. He tells them what they are to do. He focuses their attention on discipleship. And both aspects of discipleship, making new disciples and making current disciples better, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He is giving them his marching orders. He's directing their lives. They are not to decide for themselves, what should we do next? What should be our focus of responsibility today? This is not something he wants us reasoning through and coming to our best ideas. He says, I'll tell you what. I will direct you. There's only one way for you to be a disciple, and that is if you follow him. You get your directions from what he has told us. You consult him directly for more specific information and direction about the choices that you make and how he wants you individually to serve him. He has risen to lead. You have been saved to follow. There's your assignment. It is all about discipleship. You being a disciple, a follower, you making new disciples, and encouraging and strengthening the disciples that are already around us. Go and tell his disciples, the angel says, and Peter. We can be sure Peter ever after rejoiced that he added in his name, because Peter had lost all hope. I failed too much. I denied him too vehemently. Other disciples, they can serve him. He'll never have me. I'm just too wicked. I'm too sinful. Peter's name is singled out here because he can lead Peter too. Peter is included. Make sure Peter knows, the angel tells them, that I forgive. Have you not been a good disciple? Have you been serving yourself instead? Christ's message is, I forgive you. And I will restore you. And I will use you. But you see, even Peter had to be told, go to Galilee. There he will meet you. As he said, this meeting was so important, Christ had told them about it ahead of time. Mark told us that in Mark 14, verse 28. He says, after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Galilee is the beginning of their mission. Galilee is the beginning, in a sense, of their discipleship, of following Christ. He assigns ministry to all of his disciples. He has something for you to be doing. It's a good time for us to assess individually. What are you doing? What has he assigned? In what ways are you intent on following his leadership, which is about ministry, not survival? It's not about maintaining the status quo. It's about how can I move forward for the cause of Christ? Not how can I do nice things for the Lord that really don't count for eternity, like anointing a dead body. But how can I make a difference? Where is my ministry focus? If you don't have a clear answer to that, you know, I'm not going to tell you. You realize from this passage, what are you supposed to do? I don't think I could name something that I have as a ministry. What should you do? How about ask him? Consult his word. Where should your priorities be? And ask him. He has risen for the purpose of leading you, not just helping you with your problems. So verse 7, we have him providing direction. And verse 8, he also expects submission. And that's what he got from the women that day. They went out and fled from the tomb. You get the idea here that they're in a hurry to do what they were told. For trembling and astonishment had seized them. I think we should read that as if it says here, what it really means here is that they were so afraid and astonished, they were too afraid and astonished not to do what the angel said. We have to do this. In fact, the last part of verse 8, where Mark tells us they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, that doesn't mean they didn't even go and tell the disciples. The other gospel records make it clear they did, and the impression we get here as well is that, yes, it was because they were so intent on doing exactly what he said, they refused to be distracted by anything else along the way. Some casual passerby, they may have been tempted to stop and have a conversation, maybe even tell them that we have good news. But no, the focus here is on what they're supposed to do. And they did go and tell the disciples. And the whole process of strengthening the faith of the disciples begins at that point. He's leading. They are following. That is how it's supposed to work. And can you see from that standpoint, what a marvelous ending to the book that really is. What's left to be said? That really is the point of our Savior. He's here to lead. He's here to lead you every day. Not just when you think you're in a jam. And then all day long, seek his guidance. Through this path of life, he is going before you, was that message in verse 7. He is going before you. He is providing the leadership. The only question left is, are you following? He's leading. Are you following? Let's bow for prayer together. quietness of these few moments, confront yourself with that question. Are you following this Savior to his satisfaction? What needs to change in your life? Tell that to the Lord right now and ask for his help. Father, how we thank you for our risen Savior. Savior who is not content just to die for our sin, but who rose again to lead us. Father, how sorry we are for the times that we refuse to follow, willfully seeking our own path. Father, would you forgive? Would you help us, Father, to be followers, true disciples, as you've instructed us in this special portion of your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.